Let's pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we are back again in Luke's gospel. We've been away for a few weeks now. And if you recall, 3 weeks ago we finished what scholars have called Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. The more famous twin sister of that is the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew's gospel. And if you recall our last sermon in Luke 6, we finished reflecting together on Jesus' sermon by looking at this final parable. Remember this final parable about building a house. There are two houses, two foundations, and it matters what you build your house upon because a storm's coming. And that storm is going to reveal that true foundation. And I said that what Jesus was doing there as he closed his sermon is he was putting before us an ultimatum. It was a warning. It was Jesus' way of exposing us and trying to help us understand the difference between a true faith and a false faith. And the way Jesus drew out that distinction was he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And what he was getting at with that question, he was looking for a response from us. A response. He was demanding a response. How are we going to respond to Jesus' words? But as we turn now to chapter 7, the focus shifts. Rather than focusing on how we respond to Jesus, Luke shows us now how Jesus responds to us. And we don't think much about that. It sounds weird to us to even put it that way. How is Jesus going to respond to us? We often talk about Jesus initiating things, right? He initiates with us. But we don't say much in terms of Jesus responding, that we have a Savior who responds to us. And so the question I want us to wrestle with this morning in our text is this: what is he responding to? What gets Jesus' attention? The good news of Luke this morning for all of us is that we have a responding Savior. And whatever suspicions you have about God, whatever distrust you may have towards God, whatever uncertainties reside in your heart as you think about God, what Jesus responds to this morning is meant to show you something very precious about the heart of God. So let's jump into this and take a look. Now, when you heard the reading for our sermon text that Shiv just read for us out of Luke, you heard that we had two stories read, right? The centurion and the widow. And the reason we are looking at these two stories together is because that's how Luke intended for us to look at these stories. Now, at first glance, you might think that what unites these two stories together are the miracles. Jesus heals one person near to death in one story, and he raises another who has passed into death in the other story. And those are both incredibly important pieces to these stories, but really, if you look closely at these two stories, what unites them is not really the miracle towards the centurion servant or the widow's son, but actually what unites them is what the centurion and the widow each represent. Because as you hold these two stories together, what you see is that on a human scale, the centurion and the widow are on opposite ends of the spectrum of humanity. Everything the centurion is, the widow is not. He is male, she is female. He is rich, she is poor. He is powerful and influential, she is powerless and weak. He is a Gentile, an outsider, she's a Jew, an insider. The centurion actively asks Jesus for help. The widow is entirely passive. The centurion could lose something that ultimately he could live without. The widow has literally lost everything she had to live on. These are two opposites on every level, two extremes on a human scale. We could think of this as the horizontal human spectrum that every single one of us in here falls onto somewhere. Now, for the original audience, when they would have heard these two stories, it would have immediately made them think of two other stories that the people of God were very familiar with, stories that would have signaled to them something essential about the character of God. Now, I'll be brief with this, but the stories here in Luke point us to two stories in the book of Kings. So if you go back to the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament, which are books that center on the decline of the people of God until they go into exile, you'll find there two stories that revolve around two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. So if you go to 2 Kings 5, there you will find the prophet Elisha being asked by a Jew to come and help a Gentile commander. Sounds a lot like our first passage, right? And then if you go to 1 Kings 17, there you'll find the prophet Elijah. And what is he doing? He's attending to a widow who's just lost her only son. It's our second passage. So you are seeing the commonalities between those stories and the stories in Luke, and what you're meant to see is that Luke is being incredibly intentional with the way he's narrating this gospel. Because he's wanting the original audience to see in these two stories something the people of God should have always seen. God's arms reaching out in all directions. God reaching out to the four corners of the earth, to the edges, to the furthest margins of society, to the center of society, to every part of society, and bringing people to himself. And so what Luke is doing here is he is showing us through Jesus that no one escapes the gaze of God's eyes. And this has been God's mission from the beginning. No one gets unnoticed. Ethnicity, income bracket, religious background, social standing, none of that stands in the way of the movement of God. Have you ever felt unnoticed? Invisible? You may have felt it coming in this church before, and I apologize for that. But we've all felt that, right? We've all felt unnoticed. We've all felt invisible. It is dehumanizing. Luke is saying, God notices you. And what that means for us today is that wherever you are, you need to know the eyes of the omnipresent one, the watching one. He sees you, and he can come to you at any moment. His grace knows no boundaries. His hand is never too short. His gaze is never restricted by our location in life. Salvation in Christ may be a narrow way, but the reach of Christ is as broad as creation. And so the centurion and this widow, they represent for us the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of God's redeeming love, and it's how Jesus responds to them that we see what that love looks like. So briefly, let's look at the centurion, and then we'll see the widow. So first, the centurion. Who is this guy? Well, he is a Roman citizen. He is a commander over soldiers. That word centurion, think of the word century. It implies 100. He has approximately 100 soldiers under him. He is a powerful man, but he's also a Gentile. He's an outsider. And what draws Jesus to him is the fact that the centurion has a servant whom he values, who is sick and near to death. And when he hears about Jesus, whom he must have heard reports about in Capernaum, he sends a delegation of Jewish elders to Jesus, and he asks him to come and heal his servant. Now, when the elders come to Jesus, what do we see them do? They present an argument, right? They give to Jesus reasons for why he should come and heal this servant. And they state three things. They say, he's worthy, he loves our nation, and he built our synagogue. In other words, they're saying, do this for him, Jesus, because he deserves it. He deserves it. Now, interestingly, Jesus goes. But notice Luke doesn't say anything to suggest that Jesus goes because he buys their argument. Luke just writes, Jesus went with them. And it's as Jesus goes that things get really interesting, because what happens next, as Jesus nears the house, the centurion sends a second delegation. But this time, it's his friends. So first time you have a Jewish delegation, the second time you most likely have a Gentile delegation. And what does the centurion say through his friends? He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what just happened? What just happened is the centurion basically just gave a counter argument to what the Jewish elders said to Jesus. He still wants Jesus to heal, but the basis is totally different than what the Jewish elders had said. The centurion gives an argument based not on worth, not on obligation, because he's done something good, but it's an argument based entirely on the gratuitous, powerful, effectual word of Jesus. And it's that counter-argument that Luke says Jesus marvels at. Literally, the word to marvel is, in the Greek, could be translated as to wonder, to be shocked, to be astonished, surprised, amazed. Our Savior responds to this Gentile, this outsider, with wonder. And normally in the Gospels, Jesus does and says things that make people stand in wonder of him. But this account here is one of the only two times in all the Gospels where Jesus stands in amazement of another. The other time is in Mark 6. In his hometown, Jesus stands amazed at the unbelief among the people in his hometown. But here, Jesus stands amazed simply at the sheer quality of this man's faith. For all his lack of appropriate religious background and knowledge of Scripture, this centurion, this Gentile, this outsider has grasped the very center of the Jewish faith. And don't you see the irony in this passage? Those who should get it, the ones who first came to Jesus in the passage, the Jewish elders, they don't get it. Their argument was entirely based on self-worth, on obligation, on personal loyalty. But the one who is outside the people of God, the outsider, not expected to get it, does get it. He gets grace. And notice this man, he never even sees Jesus. I mean, he's one of us. And we don't even know exactly how he got this faith. All we know is he gets that when Jesus commands that something be done, it will be done. He does a lesser to greater comparison with his own occupation. He regards Jesus like this military officer, like himself, with authority. And he's thinking, if at my own word I can get things done and I can accomplish all that I command, how much more this one who represents the image of the invisible God? And it's that kind of faith that Jesus stands and marvels at. And friends, that is true for all of us. We are all like this Gentile. We are all this Gentile. And whenever you put your faith in Christ, simple faith, it elicits from him joyful amazement. Your trust in him, it moves his heart. It causes him to respond to you. Do you believe that? It glorifies him. Your faith in him puts on display his infinite value, glory, and sufficiency, and he loves to show those off. You know, if I can be totally honest here, though, as I think about my faith from day to day, I feel like I am spiritually bipolar. 1 hour, I can be totally elated, hoping in God, and the next hour, wondering if he even cares, if it's even worth hoping. Why should I pray? Where is he? Does he even exist? I mean, is that you too? Do you feel that? Am I alone in this? Does anyone else resonate with that? Do you have the disease of being spiritually bipolar? We often say in our Reformed tradition that it's not the size of one's faith that matters, but it's the object of one's faith that matters. Now, in one sense, I totally agree with that, but the New Testament does speak about varying degrees of faith. Faith like a mustard seed can accomplish a lot, apparently, according to Jesus. But Jesus also says, "Oh, you who have little faith, why do you doubt?" You see, our faith can diminish. And it diminishes to the degree we lose sight of the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, and all for us. If any of those are eclipsed by a trial or unbelief or rebellion or intellectually rethinking classical Christianity, whatever, faith diminishes in proportion to our understanding that God is all good, all powerful, all knowing, and all for us. And friends, God gave us Jesus so that we could have an embodied proof of that, a living icon, a sign, a sacrament of God's goodness, power, and knowledge, and that he is for us. He doesn't want us to lose sight of that. And when we put our faith in Christ, We ascend on the wings of the holy dove. We are given the mind of Christ, and with holy reason, we see this world not just as it is, but as it will be. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It receives and rests upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. And faith hopes against hope, believing that if not now, someday, God will bring into existence those things that do not exist. When we behold Christ and we receive him, rest in him as the embodied God for us, who is perfect in all his goodness, power, and knowledge, our hope in him is never in vain. It will never put us to shame, Paul says. I mean, do you believe that? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you want that kind of faith? Now, the reason I think a lot of us struggle to have that kind of faith is for a couple of reasons. One is circumstantial. Our hope is often more in the alleviation of difficult circumstances rather than the God who is in control of all circumstances. No, absolutely, we should pray and believe that God can alleviate pain and suffering and sickness, and trust and believe that he'll provide for us whatever we need. He is our Father. But at the same time, should he withhold, he is still good. He is still powerful. He is still all-knowing. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And this is something we as comfortable Westerners need to take more serious. One writer put it like this: never judge God's love by your circumstances, but judge all circumstances in light of God's love. And the second reason I think we struggle with this kind of faith is we're arrogant. This is me. I'm right in the middle of this category. It's pride. Pride falsely lifts us beyond our need for God. We trust in ourselves. We are overconfident. We think too highly of ourselves. We pull off something significant in our life, whether it's in our job, increase in wealth, status, something we did at home, and we contribute it not to the free, gratuitous gift of God, but we believe we had something to do with it. We think we are in control. We believe we have power. The centurion in our story was a very powerful man. I mean, he's over 100 Roman soldiers, the most powerful force in the world, but he came to the end of his power and he saw the futility of it. It wasn't until he came to the end of it that for the first time he encountered true power. Do you realize in the Gospels, often when Jesus wants to depict true faith, he gives us an image of powerlessness. He gives us an image of a child. Children are powerless. They're radically dependent. They never hesitate to ask their parents for anything. They are loquacious with their needs. They are honest with their weakness. They are clingy. They are small. And we as parents, we never let any of that prohibit our attentive care to all the needs and details of their life. How much more God? The quality of our faith is measured by the freedom we have before God to ask of him anything that is on our hearts and to believe that no matter what he does, he is still all good, still all powerful, still all knowing, that he's still God for us, even if he chooses to withhold certain goods from us. And it's that kind of faith that Jesus marvels at, that he responds to. Now, briefly, just a few words on the widow and her son. The story begins with Jesus nearing the gate of this town, and as he approaches, he sees a funeral procession. The widow has lost her only son. She has no husband, no son, no male in her life. In the ancient world, that meant that this woman had just lost everything that gave her security, that gave her protection, that gave her social standing. Losing the final male in her life meant that she was on her way to the very margins of society. This is why in the New Testament we read that the truly oppressed, the ones that we are to give justice to, are widows, orphans. And as this widow's dead son is being carried out of the town gate, there comes Jesus about to enter the town gate. And the first thing Jesus would have seen as he was nearing the threshold of this gate would have been this widow. She would have been leading this funeral procession out of town. And notice that Luke points out that behind her was a considerable crowd. Now, that word considerable in the Greek could also be translated as worthy. And it's the exact same word that the centurion used when he sent his friends to Jesus to tell him that he is not worthy. But here, as Jesus comes into town, he discovers a worthy reason for his entrance. Because here on the edge of town, resurrection is about to meet death. And now as you behold this story next to the other story of the centurion, I don't know if you notice, but one question that should come to mind is, where is faith this time? Who has faith in this passage? The centurion's servant was healed because of the owner's faith. But in this story, the only person who has any faith is Jesus himself. And friends, this is such good news for us. Now, we don't think about this, but Jesus had faith. Jesus was faithful to his Father. Jesus had faith. Jesus sees this widow, and his first response to her was what? Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, do not weep. That word compassion, it means to be moved in one's bowels. It is a feeling of pity that you feel at the very center of your being. It quite literally is an emotional feeling. Like when we see someone in such pain, we say, we feel for them, right? That's compassion. It's as if something of their situation comes into us and we feel it and we want to come alongside them. That's what compassion means. It's with a sufferer. It's to come alongside. Jesus feels this woman's pain. He feels her loss. He feels her grief. It moves him. He responds to it. He responds with compassion to her pain, to her loss, to her sadness. Jesus responds here not to faith, but friends, just simply to human misery. That is our Savior. And then he says to her, do not weep. Do not weep. How do you think that sounded to her? And then Luke says he touched the coffin, which meant in that moment when Jesus put his hand on that casket, the defilement of death, the uncleanliness of death came onto him. Numbers 19:11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall become unclean. I mean, this is a picture of what Jesus will ultimately do on the cross in his death when he takes all our uncleanliness, not simply by touching it, but by becoming it for us, becoming sin for us. And I love what follows next. Like a dad telling his son to get out of bed, Jesus just says to this young man, it's time to get up. Get up. And then the young man just starts talking. And then Jesus gives him back to his mother. Friends, this is a picture of the resurrection that awaits all of us. If you are in Christ, your life is a potential resurrection story. And if you have lost anyone in this life, and they have died in Christ, a child, spouse, sibling, grandparent, a friend, Jesus will give them back to you. He holds them now by the power of his resurrection. He holds them in his bosom. And one day he's going to personally hand them back to you. But this story here, the story of the widow, it's here to show us, it's here to encourage us that though Jesus loves to see the signs of faith, like he saw in the centurion, he isn't bound by it. More compassion resides in Jesus than faith does in us. This day for this widow, it began with grief, with pain. It was a day of dread. Who knows where her faith was? But if more compassion resided in Jesus than faith in her, it's all she needed. I'm sure with us all, we look ahead in our own lives, whether it's the next day, next week, next month, next year, maybe even just this afternoon, and there are things coming that we are dreading. So take note of this, because you may forget this, and you may forget it in the very moment. You have a Savior who responds to you with compassion. You have a Savior who looks at you in your misery and responds to that. He has moved to the core of his being for you. He may not say what you want or what you expect. He may not do what you want or expect. But if his presence comes to be with you there in your misery, that is what you need most. And because his compassion is greater than our faith, that will be all you need. The centurion and the widow, they're opposite ends of the human spectrum that every single one of us in here falls onto somewhere. And the response of Jesus shows us that he embraces the fullness of that spectrum. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so often want to take hold of grace and we want to grab hold of it and bring it near to us. And yet grace is so elusive. Yet because it's elusive, it's free. And we don't hold grace, grace holds us. Would you hold us? May we know that grip of you. May that grow our faith in you. We ask this in your name. Amen.